and for those kind words. I feel as though I owe a great debt of gratitude to this congregation, to its eldership, and to its school of preaching. But I feel as though I owe my greatest debt of gratitude to Gene for not allowing Denver to introduce me tonight. If you've been here in years past, you remember some of the things he has said. And I appreciate that. Appreciate Brother Cooper so very, very much. A young preacher had just finished preaching, and he was at the door back there greeting people as they went out. And one kind elderly sister came up to him, and she said, "Preacher, that was a very fine lesson, but I have just one problem with it." The young preacher said, "Oh, what was that?" She said, "Well, in the midst of your sermon, you used the term breeches. And I think the term trousers would have been more appropriate." And the young preacher asked the kind sister, "Well, what did I say right before I said breeches?" She said, "Well, I don't remember." "Well, what did I say right after I said breeches?" She thought for a moment. She said, "Well, I don't remember." He said, "Well, if I hadn't said breeches, you wouldn't have gotten anything out of my sermon." So I hope you get something out of the lesson that's been assigned to me tonight. Even though the Apostle John would later write, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life." 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. Even though the 12 had logged many miles with the Savior, had listened to hour upon hour of his peerless preaching, had been witnesses to the great compassion that he exhibited, and had already at this point in time verbally attested to the deity of Christ, Jesus just didn't square up with the lofty expectation of the Messiah that they had preconceived in their minds. This is evident in that whenever Jesus would bring the subject up of his inevitable death, of his trip to Calvary, sometimes that would bring hostility into the inner circle. And in Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 21, the record says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." It is because of the wholesale rejection of this truth that Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Mark 8 and verse 38. Then Mark records this promise of the Savior in the very next verse. "Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of heaven come with power." Mark 9 and verse 1. So it is obvious that Jesus wanted his disciples to know that he was going to be a victor. He was not going to be a victim. He didn't want his followers to misunderstand the reason he was going to the cross and the things that would be accomplished there. Now in Mark chapter 9, in verses 2 through 10, I think the writer goes out of his way here to raise the disciples' low opinion of Jesus Christ. And Mark accomplishes this in measure by the miraculous means employed by the transfiguration. And just for a moment, and for a select few, the garb of human flesh receded, allowing our Lord's divine nature to burst forth. The transfiguration scene demanded of those present and demands of us tonight a supreme recognition, and that recognition being a complete surrender and wholehearted allegiance to Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Let's look at the text, Mark chapter 9 and verse 2. Could I trouble someone for a glass of water, please? Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now I want you to look at that phrase, and after 6 days. Fault finders of the Bible, they immediately jump up and they yell, contradiction. You see, here the Bible doesn't match what it says in other places. You see, Luke in his account says 8 days after, so you can't trust the Bible. First of all, Luke says in his account, and it came about in 8 days after these sayings, Luke 9 and verse 28. Emphasis needs to be placed on the word about. It needs to be placed on that word. Underline that while I take a drink of water. Well, that's better. I'm on some new medication. It's drying my mouth out. Thank you very much. Look at that word about. And in the second place, it's completely within the line of reason for Luke to have spoken of all the days and parts of days involved, while Mark only spoke of complete days. So whether it's 6 full days or 6 full days and parts of 2 others, to the believer in the scriptures, this is no problem, and it is not a contradiction. So it was at this point that Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, and leads them up to the steep slopes of a high mountain. Now, what particular mountain, the Bible doesn't say. Some scholars say that it was Mount Tabor. Other claims that it was Mount Hermon. But Jesus was already in the region of Caesarea Philippi, if you look back at the previous chapter, Mark 8 and verse 27. So it seems unlikely that he would travel the 35 miles south necessary to reach Mount Tabor. And by comparison, Mount Hermon was just a few miles north of where Jesus and his disciples already were. And because of its soaring height and close proximity, it seems reasonable that this was the location that Jesus chose for his transfiguration. So regardless of which mountain, the fact is that it was a high mountain, and that indicates, I believe, Jesus' desire for privacy. The Bible says here, and he was transfigured before them. So while Peter, James, and John were on that undisclosed mountaintop, Jesus was transfigured. That is, a metamorphosis took place. The Greek word from which transfigured is translated is metamorpho, meaning to change into another form. And again, the skeptics, they have a heyday with this, because they try to extract anything miraculous out of this event. And they make up wild stories like, well, you know, the sun just happened to shine on the face of Jesus, and it made his clothes luminous and made them bright, and that's the reason for it. It's a purely natural explanation. But have you ever seen the sun shine at night? Luke's account of the transfiguration leads any right-thinking person to believe that this event took place after dark. And if it did, of course, that only lent to the splendor and spectacle of the event. But consider Luke chapter 9 and verse 32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. Luke 9:37 states, and it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the mountain, much people met them. So the phrase is heavy with sleep, and on the next day, I think allude to a night, not a day, transfiguration. Notice, too, that Mark attests he was transfigured before them. Now, that statement is significant. Mark says that our Lord was physically altered, and that the three that were with him saw it. They were eyewitnesses to this. The transfiguration was not some subjective show that took place in the minds of the disciples. And neither is there any natural explanation for it. An explanation that the modernist craves. This was a miracle. Luke says the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment white and glistering, Luke 9:29. Now you let the modernist offer a natural explanation for this. Let him offer a natural explanation where no harm is inflicted, where a person's facial features are distorted and his clothes start glowing. I like to hear a natural explanation for that. He cannot provide one. Notice that Mark says he was transfigured before them. Now verse 3. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Some translations render the word fuller as launderer. Ladies tied with bleach couldn't get clothes this white. Little wonder Peter could later write of this experience, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 2 Peter 1:1. John adds, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. And we are promised that one day we too shall see his glory. We shall see him as he is. 1 John 2 and verse 3. Look at verse 4. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, when you consider the fact that Moses had been dead 1,500 years, and that Elijah had been off the earth for 900 years, it makes this event even more problematic for the modernists to explain. But for you and I, those that believe in the scriptures, it's no problem. The presence of Moses and Elijah only adds to the drama and the intrigue of the event. If God could physically transfigure his son, then of course he could physically bring into being these two ancients. You know, Moses himself rhetorically asked, is there anything too hard for thee? In Genesis 18 and verse 14. The physical presence of this couple dramatically sets the stage for some piercing teaching. Teaching that is going to be directed toward the disciples and especially Peter. And we know that Moses was the representative of the law and Elijah was the representative of the prophets. So with these two there in place on that mountaintop, heaven is about to make a crucial clarification, a contrast that even Peter will readily see. Now the question always comes up, how did Peter, James, and John recognize Moses and Elijah? Well, we know they didn't take out their driver's licenses and show them to the disciples. Brother Johnny Ramsey says that they had t-shirts on and had their names printed across the front. I don't know how studious that is, but nonetheless, that's what he says. But the Bible just doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us. Perhaps Jesus called them by name. And Peter, James, and John overheard. But I think since this whole ordeal was having to do with the miraculous, I wouldn't have a problem with this information being divinely supplied. Verses 5 and 6, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Isn't that just like Peter to say something like that? Isn't that trite? You know, the intended impact of this conference has just entirely gone over his head. And Luke describes Peter's off-the-cuff remark as not knowing what he said. Luke 9:33. And sometimes we do that, don't we? We put our tongue in gear before our brain is in motion. Mark says they were sore afraid. So given these circumstances and our own propensity to speak out of turn, perhaps we too would have been very quick to make the suggestion, let's pitch a few tents. But Peter's fault was not that he said, Master, it is good for us to be here. Certainly it was. Neither do I believe Peter was at fault for wanting to prolong this occasion by providing some accommodations. But Peter made his ghastly mistake when he sought to put Moses and Elijah on an equality with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that is seen in what he wanted when he asked to erect three tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You know, that just smacks of commonality. And it seeks to lower deity to the level of men. And as great as Moses was, and as great and powerful and brave as Elijah was, on their best day, they were only bags of dust. And as the narrative goes on to tell us, Peter's ignorance did not sit well with our Creator. And Peter needed straightening out. And anyone that trivializes the deity of Christ tonight needs some straightening out. Look at verse 7 now. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. God broke the silence of heaven to straighten Peter out, to make Peter understand the horrible error that he had just made. And God sought to inform Peter that no longer would Moses and Elijah be heard, but my Son is going to be heard. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Luke 16:16. No need for three tabernacles. No need for three special recognitions. Just one. Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And heaven affirms to this day that we are to hear him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. John 14:6. Mark says that a cloud overshadowed them. You know, the word cloud appears 98 times in the Bible. And those 98 times, God is mentioned in 91 of them. Now, clouds are slow-moving objects, but not this cloud. It came on the scene suddenly. Matthew and Luke concur. It came on the scene while Peter spake. He had not been through speaking, and this cloud came on the scene. Oh, the Lord truly knows our thoughts before we articulate them, doesn't he? Oh, Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. The word overshadowed means that this cloud enveloped them all. And while in the midst of this cloud, the voice of God the Father himself is made audible. This voice is the same voice that echoed above the waters of Jordan at the baptism of Jesus. Mark 1:11. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And once more, the loving Father acknowledges Jesus as his Son. And then he issues the command, Hear ye him. The word order in the Greek is him be hearing. Can you imagine what Moses was thinking at this point in time? Because centuries earlier, God had told Moses, the Lord thy God will raise up a prophet like unto thee, a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Deuteronomy 18:15, 18:19. 1,500 years later, Moses has been permitted by heaven to shake off the grave dust and hear from God himself the fulfillment of that Deuteronomic prophecy. How enlightened Moses must have felt. And today, in this age of grace, God will require much of all those who heed not to the words of Jesus. He said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken in the last day. That's what's going to judge us. But how many of us spend more time reading the words of Max Lucado or listening to the feel-good tapes of James Dobson, who is not even a member of the church? We best be getting our ears pointed in the right direction. Verse 8, and suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. Now Mark was a writer that was known for detail, but he's very brief here. Matthew says in his account that when the disciples heard the voice, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Matthew 17:6. It was only until Jesus reached down and touched them, consoled them, did they get up. And they saw Jesus only. The lawgiver was gone. The prophet was gone. They had returned to the other realm, but the Lord remained. Brethren, who do we see tonight? Who do we see tonight? On whom is our gaze fixed? The disciples saw Jesus only. But many today see everyone and everything but Jesus. They see a Jesus that isn't there. They see a Jesus that doesn't exist apart from their imagination. They see a Jesus, a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, soulful soul out in a green pasture cradling arms, cradling lambs in his arms that doesn't look like he could do anything if he was required to do it. Someone that was afraid of his own shadow instead of seeing the line of the tribe of Judah. On whom is our gaze fixed? You know, many see a saccharine, saturated, commercialized imitation. We see a lot of our young people wearing these What Would Jesus Do bracelets and t-shirts, but they never go to his word and open it up to see what he did do and do for them. And as a result, multitudes of people fumble through life never seeing the real Jesus. But according to Matthew 18:20, Jesus is here tonight. He sees you, but have you seen him? Did you see him in the songs that we sung a minute ago? Does he speak to us the message of the hour? I hope that he does, brethren. Verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Can you imagine? Can you just envision Peter and the other two having to bite their tongues? I mean, a lot of incredible things took place on that mountaintop. Christ had been transfigured before their very eyes. Moses and Elijah made a live appearance. A conversation took place. A cloud suddenly enveloped them. God spoke audibly. And then Moses and Elijah vanished just as quickly as they had appeared. What an indelible impression this event must have made on the disciples. For Peter, the proverbial nickel had dropped. No more is he demanding the recognition of men alongside Christ. Christ. The Transfiguration was a faith-building episode. And the prohibition, tell no man, included the rest of the 12, we can be assured. This is why Jesus told only three. The rest were not to know as of yet. Remember that the others too had a dim conception of the Messiah. They too wanted to restrict him to an earthy and sensual reign. They had anticipated a fleshly political king who would sweep across the hills of Palestine and return Jerusalem to her former glory. It only stands to reason if the story of the Transfiguration had been broadcast, it would fan the flames of that misconception and it would have caused great harm. Verse 10, and they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising of the dead should mean. The disciples kept silent concerning what took place on that summit. However, they did not keep quiet with regards to what a rising from the dead should mean. And here Mark clues us in, at least partially, to what the subject of the conversation was that took place between the Lord, Moses, and Elijah, namely the resurrection. But the disciples questioned it. That is, they disputed over it. They debated it. And the debate evidently took place as they were coming down off the mountain. But Mark tells us, he lets us know that it was not the final or general resurrection that they were debating, rather the resurrection of Christ himself. The Jews, of course not counting the Sadducees, believed in a resurrection, a final resurrection from the dead. What the disciples were grappling with was if Jesus wanted to rise again, Mark 8:31, why would he permit himself to be killed? Maybe the disciples were debating whether or not Jesus was using figurative language or literal language. We have that debate among ourselves from time to time. How could the Son of God be killed? If he could not be killed, how could he rise from the dead? So it was a dilemma for them, as it is for many today, but it ought not to be. For one to believe in the Transfiguration and doubt the resurrection is untenable. What are some practical lessons that we can learn from the Transfiguration of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Now, we can ponder and mull these things over in our mind. Many have. You know, to many, the Transfiguration is just a good read. It is just an enigma. It's brain food. It's something that the modernists will try to explain away. To the skeptics, it's a joke. It's fodder for humor. Just another Bible story to be ridiculed and mocked and ignored. But we as children of God accept it by faith, and we must be concerned with its implications. And though our lives are far removed from the events of that mountaintop, the Transfiguration provides us with several lessons. For example, there is life after death. Remember, the subject of the conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah was the resurrection. In addition, at the risk of stressing the obvious, Moses and Elijah were there. They were alive. They were breathing. They were talking. They were communicating. The second lesson is men do not cease to exist. Again, these two ancients were there. So this proves the doctrine of annihilation that the Seventh-day Adventists teach and others teach is false. And unlike the dog Rover, when you're dead, you're not dead all over. You have a life beyond. Another lesson is that there is consciousness after death. We read about that in Luke chapter 16, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Moses and Elijah knew they existed, and they knew who they were, and they effectively communicated to Jesus, a feat that's impossible by those that are unconscious. Oh, a great lesson is that Jesus has all authority. It is a mystery to me why some folks believe in God the Father, but they steadfastly refuse to believe Jesus is his son. To believe in God the Father is to believe in everything that he has said. And during the transfiguration, the Father said with regards to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son." Now we either believe God when he said that, or we do not believe him. He told us, "Hear him," a clear proclamation of his divine authority. We either believe God when he said that, or we don't. Hearing him necessarily implies not hearing, that is, listening or believing anyone else in religious matters. We either do that or we do not. If Christ has all authority, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 says that he does, then that doesn't leave any for the Pope. That doesn't leave any for Muhammad. And by the way, did you know that the Quran was written and compiled after Muhammad died? So the Quran at best is hearsay based upon hearsay? If Christ has all authority, that doesn't leave any for Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon, or Ellen G. White, or Charles Taze Russell, or David Koresh, or any other latter-day prophet. And by the way, all that word latter means is too late to be the Son of God. The written word of God is made more sure. This is a great lesson that we learn. You know, many contend that if God would just break the silence of heaven, if he would just tell me that I had to repent and be baptized, then I would believe him. I would do what he says. If he would talk to me like he did Peter, then I would believe too. But don't expect me to open up this book and read these antiquated words and have faith instilled in me. Oh, but if God would break the silence of heaven, then I would believe. Let me tell you, Peter is in a position to answer that question. And that question is a resounding no. He says God speaking to men today would not be as effective as what happened on that holy mount. What happened on that holy mount? God spoke audibly to men. That's what happened. This speaking in turn, Peter tells us, made the word of prophecy more sure. So what God wants us to know has been permanently recorded. It has been made sure. And centuries of antagonism and enemy after enemy against the scriptures proves their surety, and it proves their validity and their truth. The word prophecy, the word of prophecy, that is the scriptures, have been made sure. In other words, what Peter is saying is that the written word of God substantiates the spoken word of God, or the written underwrites the spoken. The transfiguration restores our perspective. You know, at times we lose sight of the majesty and the glory of Christ. And I don't know why we do that, but we do it. Sometimes we do it right here in the meeting house. I don't know if it has to do with the fact that the 90s were the decade of downsizing. We have downsized so many things. I wonder if we haven't downsized God. I hope we haven't. But you know, that's precisely what Peter was trying to do on the mount. He was trying to downsize God. He was trying to downsize our Lord. It also clarifies our perspective by helping us to see that Christianity should not be ritualistic, but exciting. Christianity is a lot more than church buildings and bus programs and fellowship meals and lectureships. It is a life centered around the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And finally, the transfiguration reminds us of our own spiritual metamorphosis. The Greek word for transfigure, metamorpho, occurs in only two other passages outside the gospel records. That's Romans 12:2 and 2 Corinthians 3:18. And these passages remind us that though Christ's transfiguration was physical, ours is spiritual. For Christ, it was an event. For us, it is a lifelong process. For Jesus, it was the revealing of his innate glory. For us, it is reflection of the Lord's glory. Look at Psalm 89 and verse 37. Here the psalmist refers to the moon as the faithful witness. And we know that the Bible does so due to the fact that even at night, when the sun cannot be seen, we can know it is still shining because the light of the moon is its reflection. Can you say that you are a faithful witness of Christ? Are you reflecting His glory? Have you been transfigured into a child of God? If not, then I ask you to carefully consider meeting Jesus Christ on His terms this night. Hear Him. Thank you.